Let's return in our Bibles to the book of Jonah this morning. Way back in those minor prophets in your Old Testament, Jonah. Book of Jonah, and we'll go to chapter 3. Today, this morning, Jonah chapter 3. Last week, we studied primarily the first two chapters of the book of Jonah with this question, where is God when I wander? Where is God when I wander? We saw God's providential hand through Jonah's wandering, sending out this storm, allowing the lot to fall upon Jonah, thus exposing his sin, exposing his rebellion. We saw God's providence in preparing the great fish to swallow Jonah. That was God's way of not just getting Jonah's attention, but also plans for his escape. It was actually to rescue him as well. We saw that God's loving, merciful hand reached out through Jonah's circumstances. Though he had deeply rebelled against God, God had to bring him literally to the depths of the earth, Jonah says in his prayer in chapter 2, before Jonah would at least yield to doing what God called him to do, as we find towards the end of his prayer. Full of God's hand of mercy, when we wander, God lovingly reaches out for us. He uses life circumstances. You say, really lovingly? A storm? Being cast into the sea? Being swallowed by a fish. He writes about even the weeds wrapped around his head. What a fearful thing. But sometimes God has to bring us to the bottom before we will seek His glory and His loftiness and submit to obedience to Him. Not only that, but we spent some time looking at how the Lord used Jonah, and in his rebellious state, the Lord still sovereignly reached the sailors through Jonah. Even though Jonah had disobeyed, God was able to take the ashes of his filthy sin and make beauty out of it, as those sailors who had been crying out to their gods, little g, which are no gods at all. And by the end of that storm, they were crying out and making vows to Jehovah. And God's able to take us, folks, even when we've wandered, even when we've strayed so far, and we say, why turn back to God? Because what a mess I've made. God's able to turn it into beauty. And that should never hold us back when it comes to our time to repent and follow Him. Chapter 2, verse 10 ended with, "The Lord spake unto the fish." There's something to meditate on as well. "And it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." That's a great phrase, folks. I don't know how many times in my life the Lord could put a number there. He said unto Phil Hunt for the 100th time, "Our God is merciful." "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, 60 miles around from the excavations that have been done, 60 miles around, and they believe with a population of up to at least 1 million people. A great city indeed. In fact, we might say this is the greatest revival ever to take place. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." A few weeks ago, Mr. and Mrs. Anderson kindly and patiently, I must add, took some pictures of our family so that we would have some to share with our families and friends the upcoming Christmas season. While finding a family photo may not seem challenging to you, some of you will understand completely what I'm talking about. Add 6 kids, 10 and under, into that picture, no pun intended, into that picture here, and you find a great challenge in finding the right photo where every kid is looking where they are supposed to be, and every kid has their hands where their hands are supposed to be, and every kid, and you know, on and on it goes. And you add in there a very much so non-photographic father into the picture, and it adds even more trouble. And so we ended up with a bunch of photos to have to choose from. And I think Mrs. Anderson filtered most of them out already and then sent us a couple dozen to go through more to try to compare side by side. Okay, which photos do we want to use? Which ones do we reject? Which ones do we at least hang on to? Which ones do we use for blackmail later on when we need it? We look at those portraits. And we see difference in those portraits. Today in Jonah chapter 3 and 4, this morning and tonight, we're going to look at 3 different portraits. This morning we're going to look at the portrait of a penitent heart. We're going to see the response of the Ninevites and see what a penitent heart looks like. What heart does God accept? What kind of heart does God accept? Tonight, then, we'll look at the portrait of an unmerciful heart. Getting back to Jonah and his heart condition. And then we'll look at the portrait of God's heart and His merciful heart. This morning, the portrait of a penitent heart. When it comes to the condition of men's hearts, what kind of heart is acceptable to God? Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God." Folks, hear this promise. Thou wilt not despise. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. We compared our portraits to find which one was exactly right. And God looks at our hearts, and there's one that He will not despise. The penitent heart. Let's look at the portrait of a penitent heart this morning. We might even say the portrait of a penitent city. But we'll try to make it a little more specific to us. The Ninevites were in trouble. They're going to be destroyed in 40 days. Their sins against God were so great, they had been menaces. We'll talk about this a little bit tonight. They had been menaces and persecutors of God's chosen people. And God says, 40 days, you're destroyed. What could possibly turn God's judgment? Only a broken and contrite heart, a penitent heart. In your life, if you're here today without Christ, in a lost condition, lost in your sin, there's only one heart the Lord will accept, a penitent heart. Believers, you may have wandered from God, and you know you need to get back to Him. There's only one heart God will accept, the penitent heart. What does a penitent portrait look like? What does it look like? The portrait of the penitent heart. In sending Jonah to deliver God's message, God extended His hand of mercy to the people of Nineveh. And we see that a penitent heart first listens to and embraces God's Word. That seems so simple, folks, but if you've ever been convicted of a hard heart in your life, you know just how difficult this can be. God gave Jonah one simple message. We don't find him using some kind of fancy message with an intelligent outline of man's wisdom. We find Jonah saying one phrase, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's his message. But a penitent heart listens to and embraces God's Word. What strikes me here, folks, is that Jonah is just giving, as far as we can tell, this simple line, you're going to be destroyed. And by the way, don't think that he was going to try to convince them otherwise, because he wanted that to happen. We'll see that tonight. He wanted them to be destroyed. You'll find that later on in this passage. But as he's preaching this, you find in verse 5 this first phrase, so the people of Nineveh believed God. They took the words from this prophet, you're going to be destroyed. How many of you would love hearing that this morning? You're going to be destroyed. Would you enjoy that message this morning? They heard that message and they received it as if it was from God Himself. And it was. It was. There was a sensitivity to the Word of God. They listened. They embraced it. There was no human manipulation in this, just the pure convicting work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And folks, as a very small sideline application, as soon as you find yourself despising the opening of God's Word, recognize that you are in need greatly of God's mercy because you have fallen from Him. A penitent heart listens to and embraces God's Word. The people of Nineveh believed God. What was Jonah's message? 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. A message of judgment. Because sometimes it's a message of judgment. That's what it takes to get some people's attention. Very interesting. In one of the major prophets, Isaiah or Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah, the people start crying out, don't prophesy to us these things. Don't prophesy hard things to us. Preach to us, and this is the way it says in the Scriptures, preach to us smooth things. Things that sound so good. Things that make me feel good. Things that are going to stroke my ego and make me feel good about myself and make me feel good about my future and make me feel good about my condition. And that's the nature of the heart of man. He wants his sin. But the fact is, what does it take to take some people's attention? It takes the straight preaching of God's judgment. And folks, this is not just an Old Testament concept. How do I know that? Because in the book of Jude, it says in verses 22 and 23, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." But then it says, "And others save with what? Fear. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." What does that verse mean? Of some have compassion making a difference, and of others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. There's a difference there. And I think we see this in the Scriptures. I think of the woman that was taken in adultery. Everybody, all the Pharisees and religious leaders are rallied around her, ready to stone her. They bring her before Jesus. Jesus stoops, writes on the ground, and eventually says, "He that's without sin, cast the first stone." And they all ended up, from the oldest to the youngest, or vice versa, walked away. And the woman's left standing there. And did Jesus say, "Woman, you're going to the lake of fire"? Not at that time. He didn't. Why? Because she already knew her guilt. She already knew her sin. Says she was taken in adultery in the act. She knew of it. And at that point, she needed compassion. She needed to hear the love of Christ, to find out that yes, He indeed was the Savior from all sin. But there are others in the Bible who need to be saved with fear. Acts 24, verse 25. Paul is preaching to Felix there, and it says, "He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come." And what does it say? Felix trembled. Felix trembled. He needed to be saved with fear. He needed to see that he was a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Angry in that he hates sin, but a God who loves, because He had sent His Son to die in our place for our sins. And folks, in our witness, those of you who know Christ as your Savior, in your witness, ask God to give you discernment in your approach to folks. There are some that need to be straightway confronted with the fact that they are facing eternal judgment of God, and they need the hellfire and brimstone brought directly to them fervently. And there are others who need that simple warning, but need the love and compassion of you saying, "But look, Jesus Christ took your sins upon Himself. You know you're a sinner. You know you're guilty. You know you deserve the lake of fire, but I've got compassion for you. I've got something you need to know. Christ already bore it for you." And if you're here today without Christ, you may be here sitting in your chair this morning, wallowing in the guilt of your sin. You know you deserve death. You just have not found the release from your burden of sin. I'm here to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ died in your place so that you do not have to spend eternity separated from Him. In your mind, you're saying, "What do I have to do? What do I have to do? What do I have to do?" And God's saying, "It's already done. Jesus died for you. I so loved you that I gave my only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that if you'll believe in Him, you'll not perish but have everlasting life." But you may be sitting in here this morning saying, I don't need that. I don't need that. I'm fine in life. I'm content where I'm at. I'm happy. And let the chips fall where they may. But you need to know something. You need to know that eternal judgment is real. It is real, folks. It's not something just placed here in our Bible for us to think about once in a while and acknowledge, folks. It is real. And if you sit here in your sins today thinking you're fine, know that I've heard it compared, you are hanging by a small thread called life, dangling over hell, because he that believeth not is condemned already, because you've not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. What do you need this morning? A broken and contrite heart. A penitent heart. And a penitent heart listens to and embraces God's Word. It embraces God's message. The Ninevites didn't need to hear a fancy message. They didn't need it watered down for political correctness. They didn't need to hear about them needing to love themselves more. They needed to hear the fact that they were sinners in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards so entitled one of the greatest sermons used of God in the Great Awakening. These women and children and men were convicted by the simple message that Jonah preached. People don't want to hear preaching on judgment today. It's too offensive. But we'd better be more careful to offend people than to offend our God. We need tenderness to the Holy Spirit to discern His leading when we're sharing the gospel. A penitent heart listens to and embraces God's Word. What's your attitude towards God's Word this morning? What is your attitude, yours personally, right now? What's your attitude towards the Word of God? Are you receiving it as from God, or do you receive it as from men? Do you see it as absolute truth that you must obey? Or are you seeing it as just another way, just another Sunday, another time? A penitent heart listens to and embraces God's Word. Let's move quickly through this as we see God's extension of His hand of mercy. A penitent heart seeks God's mercy in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? So we see the penitent heart, the portrait of the penitent heart continued on through this passage. We see that there was that they sought Him with fervency. They saw the reality that in 40 days their lives would be destroyed if something didn't happen, if God didn't move. And folks, you may be sitting in here today, you need to recognize if you're in your sins, that if God doesn't move and if you don't turn to Him, you are as good as dead for eternity. And so they repented. They sought him with fervency. You see the fervency in their humility. They put sackcloth and ashes upon them. Imagine, here's this great city of Nineveh that was known for its reveling, its partying, its cruelty, its violence. And you can study Nahum, the book of Nahum a little bit to get a picture of Nineveh. But here's this powerful city, capital city of the world empire, the Assyrians. Though at this time they were somewhat diminishing during the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel, who was able to make some advances against the Assyrians. But here is this great city, and God refers to it as a great city three times. They're not used to humility. They're a proud, pompous city. A proud, pompous city. And yet at the preaching of the Word of God, the city went from a party-type spirit, and I'm reading that into the text. I understand that. I'm only giving that from the background, historical background of Nineveh, but a party-type spirit to now even the beasts are covered in ashes and sackcloth. The depiction of humility. The portrait of a penitent heart. Tender, receptive to the word. Fervent in humility. Bowed in heart before God, saying, Lord, what would you have me do? Fervent humility, fervent fasting in verses 7 and 8. One thing mattered. This was a life and death situation. They were desperate for God's mercy. All other distractions needed to be cast off, even the distraction of food and water, in order to seek God. That's something that's starting to lack more and more in our churches today. And I see it as lacking in my own personal life. Maybe something as a church we ought to aim for. It is a time of fasting to seek the Lord on behalf of our church. Fervent fasting. The pleasures of sin had lost their season, or the pleasures of sin had come to the end, and now they're about to reap what they had sown. It was time to get serious about seeking God. And folks, today's the day to get serious about seeking God. Fervent humility, fervent fasting. In verse 8, the second part, fervent prayer. Do you see what the king called them to? And what a way to put it. He didn't just say, start praying, folks. No. He says, cry mightily unto God. A picture of a penitent heart. Easy to read it here, but let me ask you, when's the last time you cried out mightily unto God? When's the last time you did? Don't think of the people across the room from you or the people you know or the people that you say, oh, they should be. When's the last time you cried mightily out to God? Could it be, and by the way, over your spiritual condition? Okay? We've cried out to God maybe when you're hurting physically, or what about over your spiritual condition? Or the spiritual condition of your loved ones who are without Christ? Or the spiritual conditions of our church? Or the spiritual conditions of our country? When's the last time you've cried mightily unto God? Here was the king saying this. There was fervent prayer. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Admitting, Lord, I am in a wretched condition. Help me. Fervent prayer. And then in the last part of verse 8, you see fervent repentance. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. All the humility one could display, all the fasting one can do, all the fervent prayer one can offer, all these are vain if they're not followed by fervent repentance. James said that faith without works is dead. They believe God's word. How was it evidenced? When they turned from their sins. They turned from their sins. Fervent repentance. And folks, perhaps there's something in your life, believer, a besetting sin. Maybe it creeps up daily. Maybe it surfaces weekly. Maybe once a month. Maybe once a year. But there's this one besetting sin, and it seems like there's been no victory over it. But you want victory. Study the contrite heart. Study the penitent heart in this passage. Study the repentance. God keeps convicting you about it. How long will you continue in it? It's time to say, God, I can't, but by your grace and your power, I'll turn from it. Help me, God. The penitent heart believes God's word, seeks God's mercy with fervent brokenness, and it receives God's mercy. Verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. Don't be confused by God repented of the evil. It's just an anthropomorphism. It's a way that we describe God acting in that He is, yes, turning from what He said He would do. Did He know all along that He would do that? Yes, because He knows all things. But this is the way this is the only way we can put it into human language, okay? Had they not turned, God's wrath would not have been turned away. Jonah's responsibility, folks, as is ours, believer, is simply to share God's message with a lost world. Jonah went with God's message. We can't reason, we can't argue people into heaven. The Holy Spirit must do that work. And that's what Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would do in John 16:8. He said, when He has come, He will reprove the world or convince or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we see that in the Old Testament in this picture here at Nineveh. We see this convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Sin, judgment, righteousness. If you will have eternal life by being saved from your sins, then you must have this work of God's Spirit in your own heart. It's called being born again. Born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit must first convict you of your sinfulness. You see it in the Word. The Word is given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's what He is trying to tell you. He convicts you of your sinfulness, your actions, and even your whole nature bent on going your own way and rebelling against God. And then he convicts of God's judgment for sin. This was the warning to Nineveh, repent or you're going to be destroyed. And I say to you, if you're in your sin this morning, repent or you're going to be destroyed. He convicts you of God's judgment. But God is a God of mercy because His Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness as well. He doesn't just show you how your sin, He doesn't just show you your sinfulness and say, go fix yourself, which is impossible. Getting saved is not turning over a new leaf. Getting saved is not just changing ways in your life. Getting saved is a genuine work of the Holy Spirit in your heart when He shows you the Savior Jesus Christ who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities. He, the perfect Son of God, went to a cross to die in your place to save you from your sins. God's judgment was poured out on Christ at Calvary, where Jesus died as your substitute so that you could be made righteous. Has there been a time in your life when you knew the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, showing you you're a sinner in need of a Savior, desperately? And then He convicted you of judgment. If you don't turn from your sin, you will suffer eternity under God's judgment. And thirdly, though, He convicted you of righteousness. He showed you the Son of God, the work of Jesus Christ, fully taken care of at Calvary. For Jesus cried at the end of His time on the cross, "It is finished." He died in your place, taking your judgment upon Himself, and offers you the gift of His righteousness so that you are acceptable in the sight of God in Him. Has there been a time in your life when you were born again? If not, I plead with you compassionately that Christ died in your place and wants to save you today and take your burden of sin and wash you in the blood of the Lamb. But maybe that doesn't move you. Then I plead with you to consider the fact that hell is no party place, folks. It is not going to be a place where we hang out with our friends. It is a place of eternal darkness, separated from God and suffering in the torments of the lake of fire. And you need to fear that. Not to use a scare tactic, and yet we have to think about this, that you do not know when your time is. Prepare to meet God. The Ninevites responded with penitence. Will you? Will you? In a moment, we're going to sing an invitation song called "I Hear Thy Welcome Voice." I am coming, Lord, coming now to Thee. The following is a true story about this song, as told by Ira Sankey. Shortly after this hymn was written, while it was being sung, I'm quoting, While it was being sung by a large congregation in Washington, a passing merchant stopped to listen. It had been 20 years since he had crossed the threshold of a church. The congregation were on their feet and sinners were passing to the altar for prayer. Stanza after stanza of this hymn was sung with increasing interest. The Holy Spirit so pressed the Lord's claims that the merchant yielded and joined the penitents. He was converted and this hymn became his favorite. He sang it in his home, on the street, and in his store. It seemed a special inspiration to him. One morning, about 2 weeks after his conversion, as he started for his store, His wife, having accompanied him to the door to say goodbye, heard him joyfully begin to sing, "I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee." As he reached the street, she listened a little while, looking after him, and then turned to her room. A few moments later, the doorbell rang. She answered it in person, only to find men bearing home her husband's dead body. He had slipped on the icy pavement and was instantly killed. The memory of those last words of song that fell upon her ears as he triumphantly sang, "I am coming, Lord, to thee," was to her a lasting comfort. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Do you hear that welcome voice to you this morning? Are you in the condition of the Ninevites? First, you're here today as someone still lost in your sins. You don't know right now that if you died today, you'd spend eternity in heaven. The Lord's saying, come to me. I'm here. I'm here. Come to me. Turn to me. I'll save your soul. Turn to Him today. You can be saved from your sins. You may be here today as a believer, but you're still in Jonah's wandering condition. And maybe this past week, God sent things in your life to try to get your attention, and you're still fighting against Him. He's calling you. Will you believe His word this morning? This man, had he rejected God's word just 2 weeks earlier, would right now be suffering in hell. But for 2 weeks, "I am coming, Lord," rang through his lips and throughout his house to the day that God received him home. And praise God, he answered God's call when he did. What about you? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Is there anyone here today that says, "Pastor Hunt, if I died right now, I do not know for sure that I have eternal life. I don't know for sure, based on the Word of God, based on the Scriptures, I don't know for sure that if I died today, I'd spend eternity in heaven. Pastor, would you pray for me? I want to know how to be saved. Pray for me." Anyone like that, slip your hand up so I can see it. I'm not sure that if I died today, I'd spend eternity in heaven. Anyone like that this morning? All right. Believers, I know the message primarily has been more towards those who are lost in their sins, but I can't help but wonder, is there a wanderer in here today? You've wandered far from God. You know it, and the Holy Spirit has convicted you this morning, and you say, "Pastor, pray for me. By God's grace, I'm coming home." Anyone like that today? "Pastor, pray for me. By God's grace, I'm coming home today." Anyone? Lord, I'm thankful that I don't need to see anything. You see the hearts. You know the condition of each person present in here. But oh, how I am asking you, Father, if there's anyone in here without your Savior, I pray your Holy Spirit would convict them of sin, judgment, and of righteousness. Show them clearly the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross for their sin, His burial, His resurrection, His triumphant ascension. And may they come to Christ today. For anyone in here who is a believer, Lord, and yet is wandering, maybe they're so sleepy that they don't even realize how far they've wandered in their spiritual slumber. Would you awaken and quicken and revive them this morning? Not by my might, not by my power, but by your Spirit. In Jesus' name.